We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, we are riveted by the idea of our Lord's entry not only into human history, but also the obligation that you placed upon him to manage the sin problem of the entire world. And so Isaiah is filling us in regarding these things, and it is our prayer that we would give concentration this evening to what he has to say to us and how what we find in the New Testament verifies his prophecy. So to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note the prayers that we noted last evening, the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where Jesus Christ has come to grips with the fact that he is going to have to be identified with the sins of the world. The mission was understood by him as he grew in grace and understood he was the messianic figure of the Old Testament. But he now has gotten to the point in his life to where the act of assuming the sins of the world is upon him. And so he has to therefore get himself, his mind right, his attitude right to go through with this. But it is horrifying to him, so to speak, that he is going to be identified with sin after having lived over 33 years without it. And suddenly he is not only going to be identified with sin, but all of the personal sins of the entire human race. And so we noted in Matthew 26:39 last evening, "My Father, if it is possible," and that is a first-class condition indicating that he did have the free will to say no, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So his will is human volition. The divine will has to do with sovereignty, and the sovereign decisions of God in the Ram chip has to do with what's in the divine decree, and what's in the divine decree is history. So this is determined from eternity past. The human side of Christ had to understand this, and once understood, it was his appeal that if there was a way by which he could avoid being identified with our sins, that he would like to do that. He went back in the garden privately yet again in Matthew 26:42. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And so the drinking here is the illustration of the cup. The cup represents something that you consume into your body, and it becomes a part of you. It actually circulates in your bloodstream and that kind of thing. And so when you drink water or any other liquid substance, then it becomes a part of you. And so the cup metaphor emerges as far as taking on a responsibility of some kind. And the responsibility he had is quite obviously your sins. So the keys to understanding the intensity and the magnitude is hinged to our understanding of the cup. So we noted in closing last evening, the word for the cup is paterion, and paterion is a drinking vessel, and metaphorically in our context, it's the spiritual death of Christ. That is when he is identified with our sins, that's when he loses fellowship with the Father, and that is when he is judged in our place. The cup does not refer to his impending physical death. Everything is over with by that time. He has made the statement, tetelestai, from the cross at 3 p.m, which means that the punishment, the judgment is over. He has been successful, and he says, it is finished, tetelestai. So the cup doesn't refer, therefore, to his physical death. That was not the issue. Rather, the agonies of the cross. They included, again, the imputation of the sins of the world. Secondly, broken fellowship with the Father. And finally, divine judgment of the sins. And these circumstances constitute the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, the contents of the cup, our sins imputed to him for judgment. And this occurs in the context of extreme pain. We've noted a bit of that. In fact, more than some of you have said you wanted to hear, but you need to hear it because it's all a part of the suffering or the passion of Christ. What he was obligated to endure in order to get to the spot geographically, namely Golgotha, where the sins of the world could be judged. Now, we've noted by doing some work in the exegesis of Isaiah's presentation that there was so much abuse placed upon Christ physically that a normal human being would not have been able to endure that. They certainly would not have been able to maintain compos mentis. They would have been knocked out or stupefied or in some way impaired mentally or even died. But he made it to the cross not only bludgeoned in so many horrible ways that he was disfigured to the point of not appearing to be human, but he also had clarity of thought. And that's, these things amplify that. When you take a look at what he suffered, what he endured, it shows you that he was a phenomenal human specimen, never having any sin nature. The concept of sin often contributes to one's physical demise. Bad decisions have impact on the body, and therefore it degenerates over time regarding the bad decisions you make. And so therefore he never made bad decisions about the things that he did with his body. And so when he gets to be 33 years of age, he is a absolute phenomenal human specimen as far as his physical body is concerned. So all of this led to his ability to endure the passion and to get to the cross with a clear mind. So this extreme pain that he noted has to be understood in that context. And also the fact that he had to endure that to get to where he needed to be to fulfill the mission. And so the plan of salvation demanded that Jesus function exclusively from his true humanity. Therefore, it was normal for Jesus as a man to desire to avoid the requirements of the cross. And so he did not want in any way to be associated with sin, yet that was the mission, and he went forward with it. Now, resuming our study, yet his human impeccability made him the perfect substitute. No one else qualified. The plan of God looked into human history and was able to realize even before Adam was created that man would fall and would need a Savior. How is it from the wisdom of God that he could work this out? And it had to be somebody who would step forward qualified to be a substitute, that qualified person being someone without sin. That brings us to the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, there's no salvation, because if Joseph had been involved in the pregnancy of Mary, then his sinful nature would have been passed down through the spermatozoa to the ovum, and therefore the blastocyst would have had a sinful nature, and this would have emerged in the cell structure of the child. So it is imperative to understand that when those arguments come forward that it really wasn't a virgin birth, then these people are out of line, and when they believe that, they are canceling the potentiality, theoretically speaking, of the possibility of salvation. Christ could not in any way have qualified had that been true. So there is no longer any need for the blood of bulls and goats. The animal sacrifice and the annual observance of the feast day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is a ritual that occurred annually that covered the sins of the people of Israel. It's called atonement by them, but the sacrifice of Messiah for eternal salvation is the issue. Now, I would like to take a little time. It says here bulls and goats. Actually, Hebrews 10:4 reads this way. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the writer of Hebrews, and he's pointing that out. And notice the title of the book is Hebrews. It's talking about the Jews here. So the writer, whoever he is taking all of the rituals out of the Old Testament that spoke of Christ and then demonstrating throughout its chapters that Jesus is the reality behind the rituals. So part of the rituals involving the Day of Atonement were bulls and goats. And I thought maybe, well, let's take a look at that so that you fully understand that verse and then understand who and what Christ is. So I want to go back a little bit give some things to you regarding the Day of Atonement. And this will be included in the notes that we pass along on the website. The word Kippur is from the Hebrew word kafar, meaning to cover. So the idea here is to cover sins. Sins are being covered. You'll see how that plays out in a moment. The word atonement simply means a covering. We'll explain how they're covered as we go through this. It was on Yom Kippur that an atonement or a covering was made of the previous year's sins. Now get that, if you will. The sacrifices involved in Yom Kippur, they have a lunar calendar in a Jewish society. There are two calendars, actually. One's a legal and one's a religious. But on the religious calendar, you come to Yom Kippur usually in late September or early October. So every year you have this. And if you have any Jewish friends, you know that nobody works on Yom Kippur. They just take that day off. And the reason they take the day off is they have to concentrate in prayer on their sins that they committed over the past year. So now this is an annual rebound. You understand that you rebound every day, probably numerous times a day, as you move through your daily chores. These guys set aside one day, and so they are going over the sins they've committed the previous year. And then, as they concentrate on that, then the day arrives where they have these sacrifices, bulls and goats, as we'll note. And so the bulls and goats are going to be imputed the sins of the people, as far as the ritual is concerned. And they're going to be sacrificed. They're innocent. They've done nothing. Animals can't sin. So innocent animals are going to be sacrificed on the brass altar. And so when the day is done and the smoke is cleared, then everybody's had their sins cleared for another year. So that's the idea behind Yom Kippur. It was made the atonement or covering consisted of a blood sacrifice of an innocent animal. Now Yom Kippur was the most solemn day of the year for the people of Israel. It was often simply referred to as the day. Yom Kippur was designated by the Lord as a day in which you shall afflict your souls. That's in Leviticus 23. It was a day devoted to fasting and repenting of one's sins during the past year. Yom Kippur was also a very solemn day for the priesthood of Israel. Only on that singular day was the high priest permitted to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. And therefore, he would stand before God's glory. You have the Ark of the Covenant in there, the mercy seat on top, the angels above looking down on the mercy seat. And what they want to see is sacrificial blood from the innocent animal, indicating that the sins transferred to the animal resulted in his physical death, blood being the life of the animal. And so the blood taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat, righteousness and justice represented by the two angels, is satisfied with the fact that the sacrifice was made. Therefore, the covering of the sins for the previous year. And so we have this concept of the covering. In doing so, the high priest was required to wear holy garments woven from white linen, instead of his normal colorful garments overlaid with a golden breastplate. His linen garments were worn only on that day and never again. They were destroyed after the day was over. The high priest began the afternoon service by moving to the court of the priests, where a young bull awaited him between the altar and the temple porch. And since the bull was the sin offering for the high priest, see, this guy has to make sure he's in fellowship here. Had a discussion with Gary before class started on the difference between endowment and the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. Well, in the church age, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You never lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling, and that's why you have rebound. In the Old Testament, certain duties were given to certain people to accomplish certain tasks or missions, or projects, like those fellows that designed the architectural layout of the tabernacle. They had a project, and they had the endowment of the Holy Spirit to do that, and so on it goes. Well, the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies, and that is the only day of the year that anyone was allowed in the Holy of Holies when the Shekinah glory was present, and no other time, just the Day of Atonement. And so when he goes in there, he had better have everything cleared as far as his sins are concerned, or he will be struck dead the moment he enters into the room. So the priest is the first guy that's got to clear things up as far as sin is concerned. So this is the guy that is going to take on this bull. Since the bull was the sin offering for the high priest and the priesthood, the ceremony took place near the temple where the priest ministered. The high priest would press his two hands upon the head of the young bull, a sign of identification with it as his substitute, and then make a confession of sin. So that is the bull that you see in our Hebrews 10 passage. Now, three times during the confession, he would pronounce the covenant name of the Lord, which is Yahweh. The only time that the name of God is ever pronounced by a Jew on the Day of Atonement. They believe that it is dangerous to say the word God if it's mispronounced or in some way distorted, and that somehow that would be a sin of grave import. Each time the name was uttered by the high priest, the people and the priest would fall on their faces in worship and repeat, "Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever." Now, the high priest was next escorted by two priests to the eastern side of the altar. Two goats stood there, side by side, awaiting the high priest. They were identical in size, color, and value. They faced the temple and gazed at the high priest as his entourage approached. Two golden lots, these are die, two golden lots were placed inside a golden vessel sitting on the stone pavement nearby. One was inscribed with the words "for Yahweh," the other with "for Azazel." Now the high priest shook the vessel and randomly took one lot in each hand. And as he held the lots to the foreheads of the goats and determined the outcome, he declared them, quote, "a sin offering to the Lord." The two goats together were viewed as one singular offering. Now the goat upon which the lot for Azazel fell was immediately identified by a crimson strip of wool that was tied to one of the horns. It was then turned around to face the people whose sin would later be placed on his head. So one of the sacrificial goats is going to die for the people. And so then the goat determined for Yahweh was left to face the large stone altar, the place where it was shortly to be offered as a sin offering. Now, a few points on the doctrine of atonement. Again, we're talking about the word in the Old Testament, kapur. Atonement in the Old Testament refers to the use of animal sacrifices to portray the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you study these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they are rituals to communicate visually what is going to occur in the future when the true Messiah comes and actually performs the sacrifice for our sins. Atonement in the New Testament, on the other hand, refers to the actual saving work of Christ, and that involves propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, and justification. Blood is used to indicate the entire saving work and to identify it with the Jewish illustration when an animal was sacrificed. So this is the brass altar that's on the board here, and that's where these sacrifices are burned. We've got a phrase coming up. Let's see if I can note it in our verse 6 here. "In whole burnt offerings and concerning sin you have taken no pleasure." The whole burnt offering means the animal was completely burned on this brass altar, and this is a indication of the complete destruction of the animal of atonement. So that's the idea behind the brass altar. And I might also point out that once you go into the Holy of Holies, and this is just simply a replica, quite obviously. But you've got these two angels here representing the integrity of God, which would be righteousness and justice. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so they're looking down on a completely clear and empty mercy seat. And what righteousness wants to see is sacrificial blood. Now, the animal is serving as a substitute, an illustration. And how is it that animals die? Well, animals don't have a soul, so when they lose their blood, they die. That's why they cut the carotid on the animal. They catch the blood and put it in a container. And the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood. Fortunately, I've got red pen here tonight. Sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. Now, righteousness looks down on that and approves of that. That's called propitiation. And it says here, the sacrifice has obviously been made out in the courtyard. The blood has been collected. The high priest came in. He has endowment, so it's okay for him to be in here. And this blood that he's sprinkling here indicates that the sacrifice has been successfully carried out, that there's been an innocent animal that has died in the place of the people here on Yom Kippur. So righteousness approves of this, so that's a plus. And then over here is righteousness. And then justice over here, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so righteousness says there's been a successful sacrifice of the animal, and so I approve of that. We would call that propitiation. And so justice looks down on that and says, okay, the sins, therefore, are judged by the animal, and the people therefore have been atoned for. So that's the concept by that ritual. When you get to Jesus Christ, when he's the issue, then all of these things occur. I think I've got a diagram here. This is the whole concept of propitiation right here. You've got a barrier between us and God, and that barrier cannot be removed by human works. There's nothing we can do to remove that. Someone has to do it for us, someone who's qualified. And, of course, that's Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who goes to the cross. We see the barrier here is the cause of our separation from God and, therefore, this enmity between us. These are the problems that we have that are irresolvable. And so God has to judge sins, our sins, in something that is qualified, and that would be Christ. So that removes it, and these are the doctrines that occur when Jesus Christ went to the cross to tear down this barrier. It crumbles in pieces, and therefore the man may be justified by believing in Christ. God is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. Man, through faith, is justified and imputed plus R. So redemption, expiation, regeneration, imputation, justification, propitiation, and positional truth. All of this has to do with the concept of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, that's the reality that all of these rituals, and especially Yom Kippur, communicate to believers in the Old Testament. So the brazen altar represented the cross. Then the high priest took the blood of the animal in a basin and carried it into the Holy of Holies, where atonement was accomplished by sprinkling the blood over the top of the mercy seat. Over the ark was the throne. I guess I can put that back up for you, where I have my red dots. Over the ark was the throne, flanked by two cherubs representing the holiness and the righteousness of God. One cherub represented God's righteousness, the other the justice. Two cherubs looked down and were satisfied with that sacrifice, and this represented the doctrine of propitiation, or how God the Father was satisfied with the work of God the Son on the cross. So we can note these things back to our notes that we prepared for the evening. That the high priest, as the high priest, Jesus Christ places himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice. The reality that the ritual plan of God of Israel foretold but could not achieve. Going through the ritual achieved nothing with regard to eternal salvation. It only illustrated what would provide that. It illustrated the work of Christ on the cross. They needed to look forward into history to the coming of the prophesied Messiah and believe in that individual. They called him Messiah. They called him the God of Israel, several other things they referred to him. They did not like to use the word Yahweh, but that was used on this occasion. And so the concept here is that there is a solution that is prophesied and will come to pass. Now, we have been noting how the Jews lost the thought. They lost the thought on several occasions. And when Jesus Christ enters human history in 2 B.C., he entered at a time when the Jews were at a point in their spiritual lives where ritual had no association with reality. So that when he arrived, nobody knew, nobody cared, no one was expecting it. And so it was a big mystery when the Magi show up 6 months later and say, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And they said, "What king?" So an interrogation goes on and you know the story. But obviously it is a time in the history of the Jews when nobody was paying attention. So you have ritual without reality. They were still going over to the temple and doing all of this, but it was without reality. 1 John 2:2 reads this way. He, meaning Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the entire world. Atonement is defined then as the saving work of Christ on the cross. The burnt offering of the Old Testament was accepted to make an atonement. However, animal sacrifices had no efficacy. That's noted in Hebrews 10:4. Only the perfect sacrifice of Christ is efficacious. And that's noted in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 10. And so the reality of the cross, in light of the symbolic sacrifices, is the subject of the first paragraph of Hebrews 10. And therefore, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so you have the writer of Hebrews taking these sacrifices and showing how they're not efficacious for salvation. They only illustrate what salvation is and how it's accomplished by the coming Messiah, and then identifying Jesus as that person. 1,500 years of sacrifices did nothing to resolve the problem of human sin. Absolutely nothing. Designed simply to teach through visual aid what would go on when Messiah arrived. They did not look at the reality behind the ritual, and as a result of that, they were caught absolutely ignorant at the moment of the virgin birth, and especially at the introduction of our Lord's public ministry. Now, for during the entire dispensation of Israel, there was nothing under the law designed to take away sin. Nothing took it away. It was only covered. However, in the line of David, there was the prophesied Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. Now, all of this is why when people in the Old Testament died, their souls would not go to heaven, souls and spirits, but instead would go to paradise. We've studied this as far as Hades is concerned. You have paradise and you have torments and you have Tartarus and the abyss. And these are the four compartments of Hades. And there's no such thing as hell. It's Hades and lake of fire. But hell seems to be a term that is used interchangeably for all of these areas. But there is no hell. And so when a person died, let's put over here Old Testament and New Testament. And when people died here, when someone kicked the bucket, their soul and spirit would not go to heaven. And we'll put heaven up here. Okay. Up here? No. Where would they go? Paradise. And the Lord said, regardless of what Bill O'Reilly says, the Lord did say to one of the fellows on the cross by him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Bill says that didn't happen because it was only mentioned once in the Bible. Bible says he went to paradise. Why? Because Jesus Christ has not yet been resurrected, nor is he ready to ascend. So he, when he dies, his spirit goes to the Father and his soul goes where? His soul goes to paradise. Okay, when he gets down here, he informs these people that they're about to be transferred. They're about to be transferred because no one could go to heaven until Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, he has to be resurrected first. Then when he goes to heaven in the ascension and he leads the way, following behind him are those believers pre-cross who died in the previous dispensations. They follow him and they follow him into heaven. And that's the first time they see heaven. And that's where they get to stay until you have the tribunals that occur at the end of the tribulation. The baptism of fire for Gentiles and Jews. And so there's two categories down here. There's Gentiles, that's Goyim, and then there's Jews. There's only two breeds of cat. There's you're either Jew or you're not. That's it. And so these are the believers, and these are the ones that go up, and you have the baptism of fire, and they're separated out, and then they're the ones that get to go in. This is New Testament stuff and so on. So all of this is simply to point out the fact that when you see concepts that we're looking at here, for example, during the entire dispensation of Israel, there was nothing under the law designed to take away sin. You had to look forward to the cross. They believed in the coming Messiah. Okay. However, in the line of David, there was the prophesied Messiah who actually would accomplish this. So when he comes and does accomplish this, then these people get to go to heaven. Now, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he entered the world, he said, okay, who's the he here? The he here is the deity of Christ. He is speaking in this passage from the manger in Bethlehem. We do know that an infant doesn't speak. So if he is Christ, then what is speaking here? Who is speaking? It's the deity of Christ. So therefore, when he entered the world, that's virgin birth, he, the Messiah, said, quote, animal sacrifice, which portrayed the work of Christ on the cross, an offering. Offering has to do with a gift in the ritualistic system that does not have any blood associated with it. No sacrifice like you have the bulls and the goats. Therefore, when he entered the world, he said, animal sacrifice and offering you have not desired. This is Jesus Christ in his deity speaking to God the Father. And he's saying that all of this ritual in the past has occurred, but you have not desired ritual. But you have equipped me with a human body. It's important to note that phrase, especially the word equipped, an aorist middle indicative of katartizo. Katartizo is defined in the classical Greek by Little and Scott to furnish or equip in battle array. And what you need to grasp from this is that Jesus Christ has been equipped with a human body, absolutely perfect, prepared to enter into the pitched battle of the invisible war. And he must endure this and he must win this battle single-handedly. And he therefore has to get to the cross. So when it says he was equipped with a human body, that is saying that that body was specifically designed by the happenstance of God's will. That it would be a body from the line of David that would be able to endure all of the challenges that would be put upon it physically by abuse of varied and sundered kinds, and his brain would still be functional when he got to the cross. You have equipped me with a human body, katartizo. Now, the word equipped is the nomic aorist of the verb katartizo, and it means to establish, to set up, or to equip. And equip is a good translation. The nomic aorist is not used to describe an event that used to take place, but one that does take place. If Jesus' mission is to go to the cross, then he must be equipped with a human body. Only a human can resolve the sin problem. So at the virgin birth, he is on a mission, pitched battle, invisible war, in a human body provided by God. All right. Now, he has got to move through a 33-plus year ordeal in order to accomplish the mission he agreed to do in eternity past. That means that everything from the virgin birth until the moment he's nailed to the cross is simply prelude. The big event is the cross. And everything that goes on for 33 plus years is prelude. And the body had to be able to endure that. The human body of Christ accomplished on the cross, well, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could not, and that has resolved man's sin problem. And Lucifer did not want him to go there. If he could kill him before he got to the cross, that would be fine. But it was not his desire that he get to the cross. Lucifer needed to stop that. And all of the abuse that came his way was obviously inspired to some degree by the dark side. The human body of Christ accomplished on the cross what the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could not. The sacrifices, therefore, were shadows that pointed to the reality, but which could not achieve the reality. The reality is the Messiah. The animals have nothing to do with your salvation. I don't know if anybody ever thought that, but you got to conclude maybe some did. And when the bull went up on the brass altar, when the goats went up there, when the high priest had put his hands on their heads and transferred the sins of the people, did they really believe that that did it? I'm certain that many believed in the concept of Messiah, and this was an illustration. But over time, all of that faded away, and nobody really understood it. They simply thought they were impressing God by going through the ritual. And that has spilled over to Christianity today. People believe that ritual has something to do with their spiritual life. It only teaches doctrine. Whatever ritual people perform, it is a teaching aid so you can better understand the doctrines behind it. That's the deal with baptism. Baptism teaches the concept of current and retroactive positional truth. That when you're in the water, you're identified with Christ in his death, burial. And he was spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And when you come up out of the water, it's indicative of the resurrection, ascension, and session. These are the things that are indicative to you as a new believer. It teaches you that you're not only saved, but your old life is dead, buried with Christ. Your sin nature in Romans 6 is dead, divorced. You have a new husband, and that is Jesus Christ, and that's Romans 6. And that new husband, that's the one you're associated with when you come up out of the water. So if you understand these things, why do you need to get wet? I'm a Baptist, okay? They told me that once I joined the Baptist church, I was a Baptist for life. And once I was christened a deacon of the Baptist church, I was a deacon for life. So you're looking at a Baptist deacon right here. But when I was 12 years old, in order to join the church, I had to be baptized. You can't join a Baptist church unless you're willing to be baptized, and that's by immersion. Immersion, immersion. Immersion, immersion. Two words. So, Mama, when she decided to marry me and she wanted to join the Baptist church, she had to go get baptized. Now, I don't have any problem with any of that. That's their business. It's legitimate ritual that's in the Scripture, but it is a ritual. And if you are taught the doctrines associated with what that ritual presents, then you don't need to go through with it, although you can if you wish. I'm 29 years next month. I've had one person in 29 years to ask me to baptize them. And I said, fine, where do you think we ought to go? And I said, like a river or something. And I said, I honestly don't know what to say. There's no prescribed instructions in Scripture about what you say. So, how about we just study Romans 6? Let's do that.
But don't get me wrong. I've had people fuss at me because of the, I forget what number of the proclamations baptism is. And I agreed that I had used a word in there that was off-putting. So I rewrote it. No reason to off-put people. So I rewrote it. Simply to make the point that there's nothing wrong with the ritual of baptism. But you must understand, do not go through that ritual. And I did. I did go through the ritual at 12 because they told me to. This is what you have to do. Like stand in that line over there, put on that white thing, and go in there and get drenching wet. And then go put your clothes on and come back out for church. Which I just did not want to do. So I am dissociated from why I'm doing this. I'm like humiliated. 12 years old. So you need to tell the people, look, here's why you're doing this, okay? And it's all fine, all good. I'm not opposed to baptism. I just don't see any need for it. So I'm on record for that for you Doritos out there who are Baptist or whatever. And I just guess I better shut up and move on to the next point. The sacrifices were shadows that pointed to the reality, but which could not achieve the reality. The shadow rituals taught the reality of salvation, but they could not save. Therefore, since they couldn't save, the Lord continues in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings, the entirely consumed sacrifice. In whole burnt offerings and concerning sin, you have taken no pleasure. Uk utakeo, no pleasure, which means no propitiation. Taught propitiation, but there is none. Do you know that propitiation on the cross is retroactive? Was retroactive to those in the Old Testament? Retroactive positional truth, as we retroactive. Okay. So it's important to see that that's why they had to go to that compartment of Hades called paradise. They had to wait until the ritual was a reality in Christ. And then once that happened, then retroactively, everything is applied to them, the propitiation, etc., and then they get to go into heaven at that point. So the brass altar was made of acacia wood, which was a type of the humanity of Christ. That's also true of the Ark of the Covenant. It's made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, but where the sacrifice takes place is overlaid with brass. So it's overlaid with brass, and that's emblematic of his substitutionary spiritual death. A brass always indicates a judgment symbolically. There were five major offerings that taught the doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And what is emphasized here, of course, is propitiation. So here's a definition for that. The principle whereby God's essence requires that certain standards be met before he is enabled to forgive man of his sins. Oh, what would those standards be? Perfection. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied those standards. And when God accepted Christ's sacrifice, he is said to have been propitiated. And a good word for that is satisfaction. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. He accomplished all that needed to be accomplished. He received the imputation, and he then agreed to the judgment. And he was successful in maintaining a sinless status quo during the 3 hours of judgment, so that when it was over and he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, that meant that God looked on that act, that reality of Christ being sacrificed, and said, I accept that. I am satisfied. I am propitiated. Which meant that anyone who believes that what Christ did on the cross is efficacious for eternal life and, of course, deliverance from the lake of fire, anyone who believes that, they're saved. And they get to go to heaven when they die. Until God is satisfied, there is no salvation. So take yourself back to the virgin birth of Christ and look forward for 33 years and go over in your mind what we've noted that he had to endure in order just to get to the cross. His public ministry was a little over 3 years. It was in the public ministry. So we don't know what happened between age 12 and age 30. We have proposed that he went into deep study of the Word of God in order to memorize the Tanakh. I think we've seen passages that hint of that very strongly. And when put into the hostile environment of the angelic conflict and the attacks made upon him by the Jewish authorities who considered themselves to be the prime theologians of the day, he was always able to confront those challenges with recall and application of the Word of God. They never caught him in a situation where he did not know the precise thing to say or do. So he had 3 years at there at the end, a little over 3 years, to meet up all of these challenges the devil's world would throw at him. Not only the mental challenges, but also the physical there at the end. There were a few times they tried to kill him beforehand, but nobody's going to... See, Lucifer wanted him dead. God wasn't going to allow that. He was able to wire work ways out of there. But when it came to that last week called the Passion Week, it was a tough road to hoe. And an ordinary guy would not have made it. So that's when we go back to this word over here. Very important to see it. But you have equipped me, katartizo, with a human body. That is extremely important. God not only must be satisfied, but also with the result that he is uncompromised. His essence cannot be compromised by providing salvation to the believer. He can't provide it if his essence is compromised. That means righteousness cannot be compromised, justice, his love, his eternal life. He can't give eternal life willy-nilly. None of these attributes can be compromised. Now, because all of man's sins were imputed to Christ and judged, God is free to forgive each person's sins at the moment he believes that Jesus is the one who was judged in his place. So what is sin? Sin's hamartia in the Greek. Opposite of aletheia, by the way. Aletheia is the word for truth. If you tell the truth, you're going to come out ahead at the end. Always tell the truth. Now, there's sometimes you say, well, isn't a white lie good on occasion? And I would say, yeah, that's some things that you do not want to just say outright. Like you visit a family that just had a baby and mother's sitting there holding the baby and said, isn't this just a darling little child? He's, oh, yes, it's just cute as it can be. When it looks like it's been run over by a train, you know. But you would not say, you know, that baby looks horrible. Look at that. You would say, that's a very nice looking child, very sweet. Wouldn't you? You would not tell the truth on that occasion. Okay, so we understand that courtesy and good manners would force you on sometimes to fudge. But when it comes down to the real issues of things that matter, when nobody's feelings are going to be hurt, but except for the fact that they may be having their tail in a crack and they're trying to wire work out of it, and you're asked, do you know anything about this? You say, well, yes, I do. And then you tell it all and you don't leave anything out. I've often wondered what would happen to me if I was put on a witness stand and somebody grilled me about something that happened that I supposedly viewed. Honestly, I don't know if I could remember it. If it was more than last week, I've forgotten it. So I would just, I don't know. Were you there? Yeah, I was there, but I have no recall of anything that happened that day. Hamartia is sin. Aletheia is truth. So sin is deviation from the divine standards. The divine standards, imperative moods of Scripture give you a general idea of what is required of God. Man has a genetic propensity to act in ways that violate God's desires. That's sin. Human good, evil. To behave under the status quo of imperfection, therefore, is what you have when you sin. You're imperfect because you violated a divine standard. Therefore, imperfect man cannot have a relationship with a perfect God. So there's the problem. So you lose your fellowship when you sin, and you regain it when you confess the sin and rebound. So it's a rock and roll for everybody. But until you come to the cross and believe Jesus is the one that eliminated the sin problem, in other words, what he did provides forgiveness, not judgment, but forgiveness, then your whole life is going to go down the tubes. You may have a great life. You know, you have everything you want. I mean, whatever you think is a great way to live, you know, you can have that as an unbeliever. But the problem with the unbeliever is they can't really distinguish between the truth and the lie always. And they can be convinced to go with a lie when it's advantageous to them. And when they do that, it limits future options. And so unbelievers have to fight this without the power of the Holy Spirit or the internal residency of the Word of God as guidepost. So we have the sin problem, and Jesus is the one who took care of the sins with regard to their prevention of you entering into God's heaven. They had to be forgiven. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, the sins that you commit, past, present, and future, were judged, but only those at the moment of salvation were forgiven. Pre-salvation sins. Then when you move into the Christian way of life, let's get into the Christian way of life here. This is a moment of salvation. This is when you die. And we call this the line where the bubble is. This is the way you live. You know, the bubble's here. It's on the straight as an arrow. This is a straight wheel track. And you in and out the whole time. That would be like this is like 5 minutes. We'll put it 5 minutes there. In and out, in and out. And then you have to stretch that out for however long you live and get seasick with this. It is Jesus that provides salvation, not the ritual sacrifices of Judaism about which God took no pleasure. He was not satisfied with that. I'm only going to be satisfied with the Messiah. And when that day arrives and he's successful in the mission, then the sins that are judged there will apply to you. In the meantime, you can get them covered every year. Now let's go to Hebrews 10:7. At that time I said, this is still Jesus speaking to the Father, at that time I said, behold, I have arrived, we have a parenthetical, I have arrived to accomplish your plan, O God. Now he's in, his hypostatic union is in the feeding trough, but his deity is speaking. So he says here, at that time I said, behold, I have arrived to accomplish your plan, O God. I think it takes you back to eternity past. Who came up with a plan for salvation? That's God the Father. Who agreed to execute the plan? God the Son. Who agreed to explain the plan? God the Holy Spirit. So he has arrived, second person of the Trinity. Behold, I have arrived to accomplish your plan, O God. So that is the very beginning of the incarnation. And the parenthetical reads, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, the prophecies. And so in the parenthesis, the Lord's deity confirms that the Old Testament contains numerous prophecies of his arrival and his completion of God's plan for salvation. And so that will become our study on Sunday morning. Now listen to this. The weather forecast is not good for Sunday. In fact, on Saturday, they claim we're going to have an ice storm. Seems like that, I don't know what the angels are up to. The weather angels seem to be putting a lot of heat on Sundays of late. Last year, we had a lot of Sundays where we had snow and ice and all of this. But you know how weather people lie. So they claim that this might occur on Sunday. understand we may have to call off Sunday for the safety of the people if ice is involved. If it's just snow, then we're going to give it a go. Got that? So do the Google group thing, and we'll send out an announcement as best we can and as soon as we can once we get some decent weather forecast. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. We do pray that it would be a source of both motivation and encouragement for each of us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.